Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel 1, and please follow along as I read only verse 23. Before I read, though, let me say, had a delightful experience sitting in my powder blue chair there as I watched Pastor John lead. He made a statement. He turned to the Dunda family and he said, "Sam Dunda, I'm going to want you to pray." And I thought to myself, Pastor John has made a mistake. And we do that here. He refers to Sam Dunda, this young fella. Certainly, you meant Fred, so I thought. And instead, Fred didn't stand. Sam stood. And I thought, what a joy. 21 years. Sam, you were nowhere in anyone's sights 21 years ago. But the Lord had you in His sights. And He selected you before the foundation of the world. And the Lord Jesus came to you and He breathed new life into you and He made you your own. I think of John referring to the Church of Christ. He speaks of fathers, young men, children, little children. What a blessed buffet of souls that He brings into the church. And I'm so thankful that the Lord is raising up another generation who didn't necessarily see the finger of God in working at the Bob Brown Beverage Bar pulpit, creating a church. It's a marvelous thing that was in our eyes. But now another generation arises that, God willing, will be more mighty than the former. And may the Lord bless these young men, these young women in this congregation. Let's read 2 Samuel, only verse 23. We'll look at the entire chapter, but only verse 23 I'll read. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we believe this is a sweet and awful place. And we ask that we would encounter the Lord Jesus within these doors. May He sit down next to us. May He grab our chins. And may He stir our hearts. May He give eyes to see and a mouth to speak, and may He fetch glory for You. Give us a word in season. May we sense His robe brushing up against us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just a few days ago on Friday, September 21, there was a funeral at Ballynahinch Baptist Church in Northern Ireland. Was a funeral for a 22-year-old professional rugby player named Nevin Spence and his 30-year-old brother named Graham Spence and their 58-year-old father named Noel Spence. A trio died. And 28-year-old daughter and sister Emma Spence gave a eulogy, and I quote from her, "They were gentlemen. They were hardworking men. They were not perfect, but they were genuine. They were best friends. They were godly men. They didn't talk much about God. They just did God. They were just ordinary, but God made them extraordinary." In fact, Pastor Robert Briggs, who for years pastored there in Northern Ireland, has connections with this family, and he's reported being very emotionally moved by the news of the death of this trio. The press report came, and it reads this way. "It is understood that the tragedy unfolded on their family farm when Graham lowered a ladder into the manhole of a slurry tank. This is a above-ground steel-holding pool for cow manure mixed with water for the sake of fertilizing, spraying the field. Some of you who are farmers know that kind of an arrangement. And you know how dangerous that was. Graham was trying to retrieve a pet dog which disappeared into the tank. And Graham's father, Noel, went in to try to save his son, Graham. And then he was followed after by Nevin, the rugby player, when he realized that the other two, father and brother, were in danger from the poisonous and lethal fumes from that slurry pool. And all three of them died. And so at the Baptist Church, Pastor Rodney Stout said that they left behind as positive a legacy as any family could have. He said their circumstances in their deaths were quite common when they risked their lives to save each other. He said it reflected the way that these men lived every day, and I quote, he says that expression of helping each other was not simply one that manifested itself in a moment of danger or in the heat of a moment, he said. It was resolutely their day-to-day motivation in life for every member of their family, and indeed towards their neighbors, their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, their colleagues, their friends, and strangers. The church congregation swelled to multiple size of its normal gathering place as rugby players and politicians and neighbors and friends came from all over the UK, couldn't fit the people in the chapel, spilled out hundreds of people in the parking lot there as they gave respects to their friends. And the cover page on the funeral program displayed pictures of all three. Nevin, the golden boy, 22 years old, the rugby player known nationally. And there's Graham, the 30-year-old, and Daddy Noel, the 58-year-old there. Pictures, deceased men, and then below appeared the quotation of our very passage, 2 Samuel 1:23. They were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. And so we come to 2 Samuel chapter 1, opening up this very important book. We've just come back to it in Holland, and so I bring it to you in Louisville. It was relevant for us. I hope it's as relevant to you. We had ended 1 Samuel in quite a gloomy minor key. 1 Samuel chapter 21, there we see the deaths of Saul and Jonathan and even the other brothers on Mount Gilboa. You see, there the Philistines had defeated Israel's army, and they had shamed the bodies, those Philistines did, bodies of Saul and Jonathan. As the body of Saul was beheaded, Jonathan's body was taken, and they were pinned, publicly displayed on the wall of a town. A very sad and melancholy ending of 1 Samuel. But now we arrive here at 2 Samuel chapter 1. I want to expound the entire chapter under five main headings. And the first of the five is the unmasking of falsehood. That's in verses 1 through 10. The unmasking of falsehood. The scene here in 2 Samuel 1 is at Ziklag. That's down in the southeast corner of Judah, right near to what we would call the modern Gaza Strip. A lot of activity going on there in modern times. But back then, David and his band of brothers, they had, remember previously, if you go to the back end chapters of 1 Samuel, they had for a time been dwelling among Achish of Gath, living among the Philistines, trying to stay away from Saul, who was trying to assassinate David. But they found themselves in the uncomfortable role of riding into battle against Israel. And David had sweaty armpits and palms, wondering, how in the world am I going to fight against my own countrymen, against the people of God? But the Lord wonderfully delivered when the Philistine general said, we're not going to have Hebrews march into battle with us. Who knows if they'd shoot us in the back? And so David and his mighty men end up very happily getting released, and they skip back with delight on a long journey from up Mount Gilboa, which is by the Sea of Galilee, 80 miles as the crow flies down to Ziklag again. They're going to come home, they're going to see their brides and their children, it's going to be wonderful. But as they come over the crest of the ridge, they look down into the valley and see not happy children running up from Ziklag, but instead a pillar of smoke going up from Ziklag. They've been attacked by Amalekites. The women and the children are gone. The men wept till there was no strength left in them, but they resolved that they would go after those Amalekites. Found them, slaughtered them, brought back the wives and the children, and now they are back at Ziklag repairing the charred and ransacked homes. They're putting things back in order. It says in 1:1 of 2 Samuel, and David remained in Ziklag 2 days. Verse 2 says, and on the third day, behold, a man came with his clothes torn and dust on his head. Think with me of a lookout standing on a rooftop, looking to the horizon and seeing a man running toward the village of Ziklag. And so the lookout says, David, David, there's a lone man running toward the town. He looks pretty roughed up. So David, who'd been maybe helping Abigail hang a curtain rod, climbs down and heads off toward the city square. And as he comes to the town square, there's a man who runs in, and there the man is. He's panting, he's sweating, he's dirt speckled, his clothing is torn. He collapses at David's feet. Look what it says there in 2b. It says he prostrated himself before David. And then the traveler tells his tale. He tells David he'd come from Mount Gilboa. Again, that's about 15 miles off the corner of the Sea of Galilee. And there was the site of that great battle. All of Philistia's legions gathered together to fight against the massive army of Israel there near Mount Gilboa. And the man says, I was there at that showdown, and now I've traveled all the distance from there. By the way, that's 80 miles. That's 3 marathons plus. So it's probably 3 days of travel. The man is weary. He thinks it's a race worth running, though, because he wants to get to David. It says in verse 3, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. And no doubt there's deep breathing here. And David thinks, because he was there, he saw the formations gathering, and David is a warrior, and he has all kinds of images going through his mind. And so David, his eyes are like saucers. He says to the man prostrated before him, how did it go? And the response of the man is, well, the people fled, and many have fallen, and Saul and Jonathan are dead also. It says that in 4b. And no doubt of this, David is shot through as with an arrow, right through the heart. And David lurches forward, and look at 5b. David says, how do you know? How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead? Well, we, the casual reader of the Scriptures, especially if we'd gone through 1 Samuel, we know what happened there on Mount Gilboa because the inspired narrator has told us so. I'll just read by way of review previous chapter, 1 Samuel 31, verses 3 through 6. It says there, and the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. Thus Saul died with his 3 sons, his armor bearer, and all the men that day died together. That's what happens to the narrator. We know what happened. But this young Amalekite comes, And he brings a different version. Pastor John read that, beginning at verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 1. The young man says, "I by chance happened to be on Mount Gilboa. Behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, chariots and horsemen pursued. When he looked behind him, he saw me. I said, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Please stand beside me, kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which he wore on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Oh, little did we know that this noble role had been played there on Mount Gilboa by this anonymous hero here. Here he comes to us, so thankfully. He sets the record straight. Good thing now that we, nor David, will be ignorant of his valor on that mountaintop. David, whom everybody knew, had been abused by Saul, who had hunted David like a dog. And David, by the way, still, even undergoing such treatment, still revered Saul as king. Wouldn't lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Wouldn't dare touch him in the cave when he had him in the darkness while he was relieving himself. Dead to rights, and the men whispered, "Take him down, David. The Lord's given him into your hand." But all David would do would cut the edge of a garment. Even then he was conscience stricken about it. 1 Samuel 24. Or 1 Samuel 26. David had him dead to rights on that hilltop with a sleeping Saul and Abner and a water jug and a javelin. David could have rammed it right through his temples. But David wouldn't lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. And so here, David there at Ziklag, he hears this perfect music to his ears, the Solomon solution to his problem brought to him by this wonderful Amalekite. Now he gives this message that David's nightmare is over. Saul is dead, finished off by the stroke of compassion, euthanasia, mercy killing. And it was, so thinks the Amalekite, yes, it was done by little old noble me who put him out of his misery. Isn't it great that we got this new info here? But wait a minute. Wait a minute, we say as the casual reader. These two accounts contradict each other. The narrator told us the way it happened in chapter 31, but now the Amalekite tells us here in chapter 1. Now, admittedly, some commentators try to take this information that comes from narrator and Amalekite and blend it together as a collage, as if somehow we need to match up these two testimonies. And therefore they will say, well, Saul may have been in the throes when he was actually falling on his sword, but the Amalekite came and finished him off. Maybe the Amalekite just brings to us some helpful historical enhancement. But beloved, I don't think that's the case at all. I don't think so. I believe in this Amalekite, we don't have accurate information, but we have self-serving deception that he brings here. Because this guy is an opportunist. And he's seeking new employment with the new royal regime that is about to take place. He wants a cushy government job. And therefore, as Dale Davis says, the solution here is really simple. The Amalekite lied. Dale Davis continues on. If you ever have a choice between the narrator and an Amalekite, always believe the narrator. See, David sniffed this out instantly, too. First, you see, David was a savvy fella. First, he knew that Amalekites don't serve in Israelites' army, especially as a part of the elite bodyguard surrounding the king. And secondly, this reported chit-chat that took place in the heat of the battle while the chariots and the horsemen were bearing down, David understood heat of the battle reality, and he snuffed it out and he said, no way, no way. But you say, wait a minute though. Wait a minute, come on now, Pastor. You'd be too hard on the Amalekite. He's got the royal insignia. He's got the crown that had been on Saul's head. He's got the bracelet that Saul would wear on his forearm. We certainly should recognize what he's saying as somewhat authentic. Well, I believe that probably what took place, emphasizing what the narrator said, went something like this. It may be that the battle on Gilboa lasted all day. And then darkness fell after the Israelite army collapsed. And the Philistines knew that they needed to search out the extent of the victory. But they couldn't do it at night. They needed to engage in the gruesome chore of looting the dead. But they would wait until the morning. And maybe before dawn, the Amalekite scavenger, because that's what Amalekites were like, came on Saul and the sons. And he realized that he has a wonderful opportunity here. Sure, the Philistines wanted the trophies of the crown and also the bracelet. They wanted the trophies for their parade when they would go to Ashkelon, and the ladies would go wild when they saw such things. But he had gotten there first. Finders, keepers. And so he would use these for his personal advantage. And his thought was, I will take them and present them to the king-in-waiting in Ziklag, and somehow during the trip I will find a way to craft a version of what took place that makes me to be the hero in these events. And so he comes in the Ziklag town square and tells David, and I believe David saw through this big lie. David unmasks the falsehood. As it says in verses 15 and 16, it says that the Amalekite is going to be punished, not necessarily for the murder, which he may not have committed, but instead he's punished for what he said. Because David emphasizes what came out of his mouth. His mouth, he says, verse 16, which has testified against you. You see, it was the Amalekite's mouth claim that he had killed the Lord's anointed that resulted in his getting cut down by the sword. Dale Davis says this, the judgment of God found him out. What he said, he was a liar. And he was unmasked by his lie. Davis says, the judgment of God found him in his lie and repaid him in line with his intent. Let's just pause here for a word of application. We've just walked into the book of 2 Samuel. And having just passed through the threshold of the book, we find ourselves face to face, eyeball to eyeball, with the living God. How sweet and awful is the place. Christ within the room. Even David is somewhat of a type. You see a silhouette of Christ in David, this king who is able to snuff it out. He was able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our heart between joint and marrow, soul and spirit. He judges, he knows what is in the heart of those who stand before him under his eye. He is the God, Jehovah, who delights in truth. Right, smack, here we are, opening up 2 Samuel. We meet Jehovah. It says in Psalm 51:6 about him, he desires truth in the inner parts. Beloved, we've come from a world where liars can go undetected. And somehow we can think that we go undetected. We come through the threshold here and we're brought smack into the face of reality, the God with whom we have to do. He is the God, it says in Psalm 90 and verse 8, he places our secret sins in the light of his presence. He unmasks the Louisville church. Nothing is hidden. He unmasks us of our Amalekitishness. And I wish we could say in the Church of Christ, we don't sometimes act or think or emote like Amalekites. But we do. In the Louisville, even at the dear precious Louisville Church. Jerusalem was a precious church too in the first century. But they had Amalekitishness there as well in Acts chapter 5, in Ananias and Sapphira. They had lied to the Holy Spirit. They said they gave the full proceeds to the apostles, but they hadn't. They didn't have to, but they said they did. They presented themselves as spiritual heroes, remember? Kingdom noblemen, we've given it all. Sort of like the Amalekite here. They inflated their heroism in the eyes of the church by overstating their philanthropy. And so we see they were struck dead. Cut down. Just like this Amalekite was cut down, both of them. So, beloved brothers and sisters in the church in Louisville, behold the God with whom we have to do. Behold David's greater son, the Lord. He's here. He's here. Two or three of us gathered. He's here right now. Kings and churches may be fooled, but the King of Kings won't be fooled. Isn't fooled, David's greater son. Won't be fooled on D-Day. That's disclosure day. That's the last day, which may for many of us be a very nearby day. Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and following, talks about the great unmasking day. He says, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known. Whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. But the reality is, beloved, sometimes we are so Amalekite-ish because we soothe our consciences with the silly notion that if we've tricked men, that we can trick heaven too. But beloved, we can't. We can't. We're brought face to face with the God with whom we have to do. There's an account told many years ago of a Scottish lad who thought this way. Dale Davis tells of an unsolved crime that happened way up in Dingwall in Scotland. A boy had entered a garden and stripped the plum trees of its fruits. And they tried to figure out who had done this, but many months had passed. The crime was still unsolved. But then came a certain Sabbath day where a particular pastor named Dr. John Kennedy was preaching at a children's service, and his text was Psalm 11 and verse 4, which says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. His eyes behold the eyelids. They test the children of men." There's a text about God's testing our hearts. And listen to what Dr. Kennedy said to the gathered group of children. He said this, "The boy is with us this evening who stole the plums." Imagine having been there. "I shall not look in the direction of his seat, lest I betray him. But I know him. I saw him from my study window. I saw the wall leaped, the pockets filled, the breathless race home. He thought no one saw, but I saw the whole. And God saw." Imagine the thunder in the conscience of one boy. And maybe there's thunder in the conscience of somebody in a powder blue chair. Here, where have you been? What have you done? You thought the perfume of the last few hours covered the odor, but the Lord smells it. You thought you had washed your face of the forbidden fruit, but the Lord knows it. And He informs you here, on the Lord's Day. What a blessing. It's not the day right now. You come to the house of God to worship God, to have heart dealings with the living God. You see, what's true for Scottish lads and what's true for Amalekites and what's true for Jerusalemites are also true for Louisvillians. And that is, we have a sovereign God who knows all things. And the King of Kings tells us right now, regarding what you've done and regarding what I've done, I saw the whole. I did. How kind to be confronted today. Because the proverb says, he who confesses his, he who covers his sin doesn't prosper. What a blessed day this is. He who confesses it and renounces it finds mercy. This isn't the day of destruction and judgment where someone's sitting in a powder blue chair and his heart condition would be cast into the lake of fire. This is a day to have heart dealings with the Son of David. He will have mercy. He's unmasked you. He's caught you red-handed. Deal with it now. And then instead of getting struck down then, be struck in conscience now. Don't deflect it. Don't turn away and not think about it. Deal with it right now. Are you living a lie? Am I living a lie? Are plums in your pockets? Back home somewhere. Is there forbidden fruit in your closet? Are you wearing the mask of nobility and spirituality on Sunday? But that's not who you really are other days. It's a blessed thing to come into contact with the God of 2 Samuel, the God of heaven, the God with whom we have to do. What a kind thing that, isn't it true? How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. So that is our first main heading, and that is the unmasking of falsehood. But come with me quickly to the second main heading, and that is the importance of grieving. The importance of grieving. In 11 and 12 it says, then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him, until they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because Saul had fallen by the sword. You see the grieving that took place here at this point? But it's kind of strange, really, because then it says later on, beginning at verse 13, that the Amalekite was interrogated and struck down. I say it's odd because the inspired narrator inserts in between the Amalekites being struck down in the city square, having talked to David, this long period of mourning and fasting and garment tearing. And Dale Davis says this, you would prefer, I should think, to continue directly to verse 13 after verse 10, because you kind of get nervous about the Amalekite just standing there while all this grief goes up. But for our writer, the Amalekite can wait. The point is, historically, he probably was first struck down. And then came the tearing of the garments and the eventual fasting till nightfall. But the narrator uses a literary device to give prominence to the importance of grieving and how important it is to, in a timely way, in a proper way, grieve. You spoke about those deaths in Northern Ireland. How you've got Noel Graham and Nevin Spence, and how thousands of people left everything, left all those important things to do something even more important. And that was to grieve over the death of these three kingdom lions, these three godly men in the community. And so eulogies were given by a daughter, by a pastor, and tears were shed. So this is the kind of thing David and his men did in tearing their garments and weeping and fasting, as grieving and sin are intertwined here with death. And then we see David followed up this Ziklag mourning session with a written lamentation from his poet's pen, as Pastor John read in verses 17 through 27. He wrote this song for the bow that was for kingdom-wide publication. You see, this wasn't merely for political diplomacy purposes, for David to say, I want you all throughout the kingdom and tribes to know I'm not gloating over the death of my rival and his demise. I think it was instead for emotional healing purposes, for himself, for his fellow warriors, and for all the Israelites. Walt Chantry writes this in his commentary on the godliness of healthy mourning. He says this, those who have the hope of eternal life don't deny the heartache, nor avoid the tears and disquiet of spirit in the hour of death for those we love. However, in the contemporary scene, though, there has come into some circles the silly notion that the death of saints should be celebrated simply as a triumph. True, he says, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, but we do sorrow. We do! Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, and death is an effect of the curse over which we should sorrow. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 11, when he behold the fallout of the death of Lazarus, what does it say? And Jesus wept. A response to the effect of sin. And so we see David's expression of grief is proper in the tearing of the clothes, in the fasting in the morning till nightfall, but it goes beyond the Ziklag funeral. He publishes this poem instructing all that it's a sad event, that it isn't only a funeral that's a one-time thing, but the response should be an ongoing process. And so David's lament endured for many years in Israel, and David wanted it that way. There's an account about Andrew Bonner in the 19th century. He's a Scottish pastor who wrote in his diary on October 14th of 1864 that his dear wife of 17 years had died. As it were, he tore his garments and fasted till nightfall. But subsequent diary entries over the years, the same date, every year on that anniversary referred back to the deep loss he absorbed earlier. You see, grieving involves not only an initial soul quake, but it also involves subsequent after tremors. That's just the reality of godly grieving. And so we see that David's funeral grief, followed by his written lament, teaches us something. It teaches me something. We can have different emotional makeup as the people of God. The truth is that sorrows and wounds of God's people aren't typically just instantly healed in a brief time. One commentator says this: sometimes in the church, there's such an impatience with grief. Why isn't Alan over Carol's death yet? Or why isn't Connie over Tom's death? It's been 18 months. Or why can't that mother get beyond the death of her 10-year-old? You know what I mean? My own sister-in-law, Liz, who lives in Wheaton area, Ohio. She lost an infant years ago. And the infant was just a few hours old. And it died. A little boy named Daniel. And the thought could be, why doesn't she just get over it? She gave me a book. It's called A Mother's Grief Observed. She, kind of like David, had taken up a pen. And she wrote about her grieving process from day one through to day 366. And on day one, she wrote about that initial mushroom cloud of grief that went up from her soul that day when she and her husband went out into the backyard and found little 18-month-old William face down in their backyard pool. And the grief. Then she wrote every day regarding that process. And on day 366, she just wrote how she still has ongoing emotional bruises, and occasionally arrow shafts are still shot through her heart, but the sorrows aren't as deep, and she finds the joys being a bit higher, but she still quotes C.S. Lewis on day 366. Lewis said, to love something is to be vulnerable to the greatest joy with potential for the greatest sorrow. And she loved her William. And so she wrote there, it all hangs together. It will, my grief, it will not end. My love for him will not end. You see, that's the risk we take when we marry someone. We run a risk of losing that person. When we birth someone. When we engage in a relationship with someone, you may lose what you have. And so we see David's example teaches us that there should be a place in a man after God's own heart, not only for the immediate explosive grieving, but also for the ongoing reflective grieving. That's a man after God's own heart who teaches us this. So we've seen there the unmasking of falsehood and we've also seen the importance of grieving. Come with me thirdly now to the safeguard of fear. The safeguard of fear, and that's in verses 13 through 16. When confronting the Amalekite regarding his alleged mercy killing of Saul, David asks in kind of a dumbfounded disbelief, he says in verse 14, "How is it?" You see them standing there in the city square. "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed? I had him in the cave, and I had him on the hilltop, and I didn't dare lay a finger on the Lord's anointed. I was afraid. How was it that you weren't afraid?" You see, David just can't get on the wavelength of this pagan Amalekite. And frankly, as the Amalekite looked up on David's face, that Amalekite couldn't get on David's wavelength either. Chantry puts it this way. This fascinating account displays the world's attitudes towards death. You see it in the Amalekite. And those of a man who fears God toward death. In the end, the Amalekite would be the more shocked of the two men. It was incomprehensible for him that any intelligent man could hold David's view of death in these circumstances and not act upon that view. You see, this 10th century BC clash with these two world views takes place now in the 21st century all the time. We look at people and we say, "How is it that you could do that? How is it that you could think that?" And people look at us and say, "How in the world is it that you can think that way? How is it?" Because we live in an Amalekite-type culture where people make decisions merely on the basis of opportunity, merely on the basis of what's visual on the horizontal level. I mean, for the Amalekite, being there on Mount Gilboa, under those circumstances, what he did, or at least said he did, was a no-brainer. Come on. Saul was badly wounded. He was in the throes of death. I was in the position to do many people great favors. I was able to do Saul a great favor. Put him out of his misery. I was able to do David a great favor. Put the crown on his head. Give him a bracelet. Able to do myself a great favor. I've hit the lottery here. It's a no-brainer. Is it really that difficult? Why I did what I did, David? Why are you shaking your finger at me, David? Everybody wins. Everybody wins. That horizontal thinking. There's an article that was written in March by the Guardian newspaper, and it's entitled this way: Dutch mobile euthanasia units to make house calls. Euthanasia means therapeutic killing. In other words, you want to die, you're an old person, you've got Lou Gehrig's disease, you've got Alzheimer's, just dial up, and they'll come over and give you a serum and they'll put you to death. The account goes on. The new scheme is now called Life's End. This is in the Netherlands. Life's End will respond to sick people whose own doctors have refused to help them end their lives at home. A controversial system of mobile units will travel around the country to respond to the wishes of sick people who wish to end their lives. This has been launched in the Netherlands. Now, if you're sitting in a powder blue chair and you are a normal healthcare worker conditioned by our Amalekitish society, you would say, "Wonderful! What a blessing! Is this really so difficult? People are there in pain. It's a good thing." And we see this. Put the Alzheimer person to death. Put the Lou Gehrig person to death. Put the cerebral palsyites to death. Put the Down syndrome baby away. Put them out of their misery. Put the individual out of his misery. Put the family members out of their misery. Put society out of their ministry because they're a burden to our economy and the healthcare program that we have. It's just not that difficult. And you realize that today, we even have these search and destroy procedures with amniocentesis. We can draw out and find out if the DNA has the Down syndrome, missing chromosome. By the way, if you've seen the recent photograph that's got around on the internet, there are a number of Down syndrome young people having a group hug together. And the caption underneath says, Friends don't count each other's chromosomes. But that's not the way that our world thinks. There's this the same abortion mentality, isn't it? If a baby isn't wanted, every child a wanted child. And if it's not a wanted child, we horizontally calculate that this life is inconvenient for all around, therefore it's abortable and expendable. Is it really that difficult? Sometimes we can get sucked in to this kind of thinking as well. But you see, the Amalekite there in Ziklag and the Dutch there across the pond, and we and the aborter, they're all forgiving someone. But that I don't mean the baby. I don't mean Saul. I don't mean grandma. There's someone there forgetting, and that is the God in heaven who's looking down and will give an analysis of what's taking place. You see, the reality is that there is a God with whom we have to do, and in the minds of our society, He is totally factored out of the equation in their worldview. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's such a foolish culture. But for David and for every man after God's own heart, he is the dominant and the governing factor in every equation as we calculate what should we do. And so that's why David wouldn't lay a hand on Saul in the cave and there on that hilltop. David thought to himself, is this really so difficult? His men, David, take him out. Come on, it's dark here. You can take that knife and you can put it right in his chest. Do it, David. David would say, is this really so difficult? The Lord does not want me to lay a hand on His anointed. David's companions would say, it's a no-brainer. And David said, yes, it is. The God of heaven, His fear is a safeguard for us. The Word of God disqualifies it. Let's bring it back to Louisville. Beloved, we find ourselves often in dark caves with ethical dilemmas, on mountaintops where we have to make decisions, in tempting situations where we're pressed to do something that if we do it will haunt us the rest of our lives. We're in emotional storms. See, this principle is so important. The fear of God is such a great safeguard. If David would have taken out Saul in the cave or on the hilltop, he would have been haunted, haunted, haunted by what he had done. But what a liberating conscience he had! He left it in the hands of God. And so, beloved, we see that when we are at crossroads or in caves and need to make decisions, we see that the fear of God keeps us from committing great sins that would haunt us, keeps us from being fearless like this Amalekite here. You say, I don't like this, Pastor Chansky. Look, this is the New Testament church. That's Old Testament stuff, emphasizing the fear of God. I know. But you go back to the church in Jerusalem. I mentioned Ananias and Sapphira, who for their lie, they were both struck dead. And the text says in Acts 5:11, and great fear came upon the whole church. And Dale Davis is right in commenting, saying, there is in the kingdom such a thing as a healthy, saving fear, a fear that preserves, a godly fear that should control us. C.S. Lewis spoke about it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When Lucy asks Mr. Beaver about the lion Aslan, but Mr. Beaver had said, if you stand in the presence of that lion, you cannot avoid having your knees knocked together. And Lucy says, then is he saved? Safe, says Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. You know that one, but you see, that is the God with whom we have to do. Lucy had a holy fear for Aslan the lion. Now, eventually, Lucy, having seen him on the stone table and risen again, took her fingers and burrowed them deep into his furry mane and held him and adored him and had a deep affection for him when she rode on that lion's back, but she never stopped fearing him. What a blessed relationship. What a wonderful mixed fear and affection she had. That's what we ought to always maintain. with our Heavenly Father. It says in 1 Peter 1:17, "If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear." This isn't Deuteronomy 2 I'm reading from. This is 1 Peter 1:17. "Conduct yourselves in fear during your stay upon the earth." And one commentator says, "Kingdom servants should live controlled by fear grounded in love, and only an Amalekite would call that pathological." Because some people say, "You can't do that. You can't have fear and an Abba Father love." And I'm saying that's Amalekite-like thinking. The fear of God is a safeguard. David says, "Why didn't you fear doing such a thing?" And that'll be part of our Joseph response. "How could I do such a thing? Affection and fear and sin against my God." But then come with me fourthly. Come with me fourthly to the motivation of disgrace. The motivation of disgrace. It says there in verses 18 to 21 how the first part of David's lament, he wallows in the shame of the Gilboa disaster. He says in verse 21, "O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew rain on you." In other words, Gilboa is a cursed place. It's a place of national disgrace. It's kind of like New York City Ground Zero. A disaster took place there. That's what happened on Mount Gilboa. So shameful what happened. Saul backslid. Saul apostatized, went into sin. Shame upon the nation as sin struck us. But then look at verse 20. David says, "Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in Ashkelon." These are two Philistine cities. "Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult." Don't let them hear about it. Don't let it be published there. One commentator says this: David knows his command is futile. There's no way that he can censor the Philistine press releases. They most certainly will broadcast it in Gath. It will be on the big screen TVs in every bar in Ashkelon. But what really riles David is the way the Philistine women will be leading cheers and trash-talking Israel. And not only Israel, but Israel's God. All over Philistia. All over that strip. There will be people dancing. And they will be singing, "Glory be to Dagon," in there dancing. You know how we sing the song, "What a friend we have in Jesus"? There in the strip they were singing, "Oh, what a chump they have in Jehovah." Shame, shame upon the name. I was recently at a church in southern Ohio when they celebrated their 50th anniversary. But years earlier, the first pastor of that church had done something very, very scandalous. He had gotten into a drunken stupor, which apparently had been somewhat of a pattern of his life, and he committed suicide. And it was bang on the front page of the newspaper. And they sang, "What a chump of a God they have there at XYZ Baptist Church." The church went on well for a few decades, but then another pastor, he had an affair with a woman and ran off, leaving behind his wife and his children. And there was dancing in the streets in southern Ohio regarding the sham, hypocritical religion that those people spoke. This is a sister church. What shame upon the name was brought. Tell it not in Ashkelon. Let it not be heard in Gath. Let us all think about this as we ponder whether it be our apostatizing like a Saul or even backsliding like a David, and the shame that can come upon the name of our precious Lord Jesus Christ, who stood as a brass pillar till the last breath was beaten out of his nostrils, that we might be saved, and we would shame his name? May it not be. May it not be. This is a great deterrent. But such disgrace can also be very constructive, because defeat can really be spiritually useful in some way. Just a short while ago, I was watching the television, some ball game, and there was a Dick's Sporting Goods commercial that came on. Maybe you've seen it. It's a high school football team. They just lost the championship game.
and the guys are sitting in the locker room and tears are streaming down their cheeks, and the coach has got something to say. He's striking while the iron is hot. And the coach is motivating the players, and he says this: "It's tough. It's tough to come this far and lose. It hurts. But you are defined in life by the way you respond to defeat. That pit in your stomach, fill it with fire. Next season starts right now. Remember this hurt. Think about it. When you want to sleep in the morning instead of working out, promise yourself here and now that you will never, ever feel this way again." Greg can relate to that. Some of you ladies can't. But you know what? On a spiritual level, we should all be able to relate to that kind of a thing. It hurts now, but remember the hurt. You see, that's the way David, the coach, David, the general of Israel's new army, uses this defeat. He wanted this song that was penned called "The Bow." He wanted this, verse 18, look at this. He wanted it taught to the sons of Judah. He wanted the boys. He wanted the men to hear it. The fathers, the young men. David wanted this sad song memorized by Israel's fighting men. He wanted it crammed into their pores, one commentator says. He wanted them to know it by heart. He wanted this song of the death, the shame of what happened on Gilboa, ringing in their ears. He didn't want them to forget the pain of this defeat. Didn't want them to forget the cackling of the Philistines demeaning their God, Jehovah. Didn't want them to forget the regret and the shame. He wanted them deeply stirred and moved. Why? For the next time. Because Israel wasn't done with clashes against the Philistines. There would be a next time. And they needed to be ready. And they needed to resolve in their hearts, never, never again. So what does this have to do with us here? Well, the fact is, many of us have been duped, like Saul, by the enemy. And we have in our rearview mirror spiritual defeat. You don't have to tell us all about it. Some of it may be known to the people of God. And other defeats are unknown, unpublished. But we're here and we know of defeats that have taken place. Duped by Saul to grieve the Spirit of God, to sear our consciences, to give way to jealousy, to backslide into a besetting sin, to find then the heavens as brass. Like Saul, he prayed to God and he didn't sense God was there and he went off to a witch to find help and counsel. And we've all been there at times like that, when everything was out of sorts, mauled by the roaring lion. You've had those scars. You've been torn apart. Listen, remember it. Remember it. Remember what it was like for the next time. Because there will be a next time. You think, having survived that battle and been healed up, that there won't be a next time? What that coach says, I think, is good. Never forget that pain. In fact, David publishes this. He wants them to remember it and never forget it. And so we too need to remember how the enemy devoured us. So we resolve in our hearts, so help me God, I won't get beaten again like that. When my alarm clock goes off, just like the high school boy who wants to roll over, remember the pain. No, I'm going to get up. I'm going to get up. I'm going to train. I'm going to make sure. I'm going to go to the Word of God. I'm going to find here arrows. Arrows to put in my quiver, so that the next time that lion comes prowling for me and I see him in the tall grass, I'll have something to put in my bow to shoot at him. Or at least I'll have a shield of faith, so that when the enemy shoots his fiery darts at me, I'll have a way to deflect them. And I'll only find such polish in the Word of God. I will prepare, so help me God, that such a place of shame not take place again in my lives. In fact, Spurgeon speaks about this hymn called "The Bow," and Spurgeon says maybe it was that Israel didn't use archers, and David was trying to say, we need archers and not just swordsmen and javelin throwers. And so Spurgeon is saying, we too need to realize that we need to pray and be praying men, so that when we're in the heat of the battle, we can send arrows up to heaven, so God will bring us air support, so we won't be defeated. Bible reading people and a praying people. Shame and disgrace can help us in preparing for the next time.
But then just lastly and quickly, just consider the jewel of love. The jewel of love. And that's in verses 22 through 27. We see David's heart was swollen with grief, but also with love. Notice how firstly David, he has love for his enemy. Saul was taken down. Saul had hunted David like a dog in the mountains. And David could have acted like a dog and howled and gloated when Saul was beheaded on the mountain. David could have published abroad and said, look, he ended up just like Goliath, that dog, the way that he treated me. But see, there's not a hint of gloating in David. In fact, we see David says in verse 22, the bow of Jonathan and the sword of Saul did not return empty. In other words, it says they fought valiantly. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. You see, he's commending them. He's able to do what Jesus says. I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. What a beautiful plant of grace that was growing out of David's sinful heart. It's only the Spirit of God who can make us act like that in these kinds of controversies. But also, not only a love for enemy, but also a love for his kindred spirit friend, Jonathan. Jonathan, that crown prince friend who is willing to relinquish his crown so that David could have it. I mean, you think if there's somebody who's a rival, David kills Goliath, and you'd think, Jonathan, I'm the crown prince, and the girls are saying, David has slain his tens of thousands. Not a peep about me. I'm going to lose my position. What does Jonathan do in 1 Samuel 18? He gives to David his belt. He gives him his sword. He gives him his helmet, his shield, so David can be an effective warrior. What a guy this Jonathan is. He's like a heavenly, otherworldly person. And so we see that David responds to Jonathan and he says, I'm distressed for you, my brother. I'm distressed for you. Your love to me was more wonderful than that of a woman. Now, was he homosexual? No, he wasn't homosexual. No, I'd be wrong-headed. I think he's speaking about notorious loyalty, better than the love of a woman. I heard one man say, if you say something against me and criticize me, I might just shrug it off and it'll be okay. But if my wife hears about it, look out. You see, there's a stand by your man kind of a loyalty. And Matthew Henry says, David saw in Jonathan one who loved him, though that love would cost Jonathan his crown. Jonathan was so faithful to his rival. This far surpassed the highest degree of marital affection and loyalty. What a dear friend Jonathan was. David had been out in the wilderness. He was desperate, no friends in the world. And it says in 1 Samuel 23, Jonathan came out to him and said, David, you'll be king and I'll be second. You'll take my crown. And Jonathan ended up slain on Gilboa. Doesn't this remind you of somebody else? A silhouette of somebody else who relinquished his crown. Philippians 2, esteemed others more highly than himself. Oh, how much is Jonathan like the Savior, the friend of sinners? This makes us think of that 22-year-old rugby player, that golden boy. He had everything going for him. Everything going for him there in Northern Ireland. But he loved his father. He loved his brother. His brother was so stupid, though. You don't go into a slurry tank. You don't do it. He went into that slurry tank, into that cesspool. And Dad went in as well. And here's Nevin, realizing the danger of it. He knew the score. He could have stood there and said, Graham, you idiot, you fool, why did you go in there? I'm not going to have anything to do with you. But instead, he himself, because of his love of father and his love of brother, he went in and was overcome by the lethal fumes because he loved them. But the Lord Jesus, kind of a silhouette of the Lord Jesus, we had gone
after the dog's vomit of our sin. And there we were lying face down in the filthy pool of our iniquity. And the Lord Jesus could stand there in His heavenly throne and say, "You fool! Just drain that tank and let it run into the lake of fire." But no, He loved. What a brother love. He went in for us and He had the strength more than this boy Nevin had. He had the strength of a lion to pull us up and pull us out. But like that lion asked when he went to a stone table and he died. He died for us. And He took our humiliation and He had the sword of justice run through to Him so that He would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The wrath of God on Him, and we get this crown placed upon our head. What a friend, huh? Amen. What a friend for sinners. And I'll just say this to you in closing. Listen to me. Some of you may have come here today fresh from the far country. You've come in here and maybe you're still out in the far country even now. And Lord Jesus has come to you out in the far country and you're still among the pigs. And He says, "I'm here to be your friend. Listen, you can have my crown and I'll take your cross. Come on, I'll be your friend. You're sitting in your chair. The Lord Jesus, sweet and awful is the place. The Christ is in the room. He's offering you. He's offering you to be His friend. Your friend. Better than Aslan friend. Better than Jonathan friend. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, don't leave this place. Even when we're praying, have heart dealings with the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. And we pray that He would make eternal friends today. Amen.